Okay, this probably sounds kind of funny, but last week, something significant, something remarkable happened in our house. Something that when it happens, it is the talk of the household. It all begins in the morning when it seems like, at first glance, like any other morning. And yet we realize that Bridget is doing something in the kitchen that she doesn't always do. She's getting out ground beef and Italian sausage and various spices. And we realize it's spaghetti night. Yes. We realize this spaghetti that Bridget is going to make in the morning, it's going to simmer all day. We're going to gradually smell it more and more throughout the day until it reaches like this crescendo at dinner time. The anticipation has been building all day. And we're so happy to eat it. And what's crazy is Bridget has to make so much because we don't just want it one night. We want it tomorrow and we want it the next day. Bridget has to make, I don't know, gallons or something of spaghetti sauce so that we can have this spaghetti for several days in a row because we just love it so much. Bridget's a great cook, and it works out well for us because one way or another, we need to eat. And so it's great that my wife, who prepares almost every meal, is really good at it. We can be grateful to her. We can be celebratory about this tasty food that we get to eat so often. We can celebrate it not just because it's good, but also because it's what we need. Without meals, we would starve to death. I know it sounds funny because I'm talking about dinner. But we can celebrate and rejoice in Jesus' saving work in a similar way. God shows his goodness, he shows his power, he shows his capability by means of the very thing that we desperately need. And so it makes it that much more joyful. We desperately need rescue from our sin, from our condemnation. The very thing we needed was the very thing that God was pleased to provide and to display his power and his sovereignty, his glory, as we're going to talk about, by means of this very thing. Jesus' death and resurrection displayed God's greatness through accomplishing the very thing we desperately needed. It compounds the joyfulness. It compounds the celebration of that thing. And yet, often we don't approach it that way. Often, the sense of joy that ought to be sparked by our understanding of Christ's death and resurrection is lost, or it's numbed. And I hope that as we look at our passage today, we'll be renewed and encouraged in our appreciation of God's display of his glory, of his power, of his character through Christ's death and resurrection. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 12, we're going to pick it up in verse 27, right after our passage from last week. We're going to see three, I think, encouragements from this passage. I hope they're encouraging to you. And if you've never called on Christ for salvation, I hope that Christ's exhortation to do so in this passage will be his exhortation for you this morning. I'm going to read verses 27 to 36, and then we're going to see those three encouragements. Beginning in verse 27, Jesus says this: "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So this whole passage was just to remind us of the context. Interestingly enough, it's a continuation of Jesus' discourse from last time, prompted by several Greek people. They are not Jews, but they seem to be God-fearing people who are interested to find out about the Messiah. They seem to be in town because of the Passover. Philip and Andrew don't know what to do with them, and so they come to Jesus and presumably ask him, what should we do? These Greeks want to meet with you. Is that okay? And Jesus doesn't answer them directly, but implicitly says, basically, no, I don't have time for this. I have a certain plan, a plan that's been given to me by the Father, and I have to fulfill this plan in this way. And it's really going to be better for even those Greeks that I press on with the plan. Not that I meet with them now. That's going to dilute my effectiveness. What I need to do is be like the seed that has to die in the ground in order to produce much fruit. It seems backwards that this little seed would have to go into the ground and die in order to actually reach its maximum effectiveness, but that's really what I have to do. Jesus then makes the connection to the fact that his followers need to have that same kind of attitude. Jesus says, essentially, if I'm to live a self-centered way, a way that's consumed with comfort and luxury and easiness, then I'm not going to be fruitful in the way that I'm supposed to be. And it's the same way for my followers. Whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. That same paradox. But a discourse from Jesus is prompted in which he's talking about his death, specifically the hour of his death, the fact that the culmination of the events of his saving plan are coming up very, very soon. And as I said, in these few verses here, this paragraph, we're going to see three encouragements related to why Christ died and why it's reason for rejoicing. The first one is found in the first few verses, and it's this: Christ's death and resurrection show us God's promise-keeping power. His promise-keeping power. The first part of verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. Now his disciples might have been confused by this. Philip and Andrew, I can just see them standing off to the side and saying, this feels weird because all we did was ask him if these Greeks could come see him and talk with him. And this has really gone in a direction that we did not expect. Now, for us, we can read this in hindsight and say, well, it makes sense. If this is the week that Jesus is going to be arrested and crucified, it makes total sense that his soul would be troubled, that he'd be worried. Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus is also a man who can, for legitimate reasons, fear pain and torture and crucifixion. Now is my soul troubled, he says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He says, look, I'm nervous about this. I know what's coming. I'm nervous about this. But what am I going to do? Say, Father, never mind. Let's not do this. Let's just figure out something else. Nope. And what he says is, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That is to say, there's an implicit connection here. Why did Jesus come? Even as Jesus is wrestling with the difficulty of what he's about to do, he kind of verbally reminds himself and those around him about why this is going to happen. He says, for this purpose I've come to this hour. When he says hour, it's not literally like 9 o'clock, but that is to say this very narrow point of time in which I'm going to die and be raised again. And the purpose is to glorify the Father. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That is to say, I want the Father to be glorified, his name to be glorified through what I'm about to do. What does that mean? The terms glory and glorify are very important in the scriptures. And yet they are words that are difficult for us to understand and define. And so I want to talk about that for a second, because it's key to understanding this passage. If the purpose of Christ coming to earth and suffering in the way that he did was to glorify the Father, then we better understand what that means. God's glory sometimes refers to like an overwhelming visual or sensory experience of who God is. But more generally in the scriptures, God's glory refers to kind of this, the sum total of his greatness, of his character, of his attributes. And so for Jesus to say, my purpose was to glorify the Father, I came to die and rise again in order to glorify the Father, that is to say, he came to die and rise again in order to put God's greatness and his character and his mercy and his power on full display. God's glory, that is to say, the sum total of God's greatness and might, is put on display through Jesus' death, which raises the question, how is that exactly? Jesus tells us here in this verse that his purpose was to come and die in order to glorify the Father. How does that glorify the Father? Jesus glorifies the Father through his death by showing that God is in full control of the situation, that this was all a part of his plan. The second part of verse 28, we see that when Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, the Father actually audibly responds. A voice came from heaven that says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And then the crowd's confused about this. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Some said that an angel had spoken to him. The Father audibly calls from heaven, and it's such a weird experience that people have trouble interpreting even exactly what happened. But the Father says something important there. In response to Jesus saying, Father, glorify your name. That is to say, show your greatness and your power and your sovereignty through my death. He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. That is, God has shown his power and his greatness before, and he will certainly do it through Christ's death and resurrection. In verse 30, Jesus says something interesting. He says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Which is interesting, one, because many people couldn't even understand what it said. The Father calls from heaven and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And apparently many people thought, was that just an out-of-the-blue rumble of thunder? And yet there's something distinct about it, because many other people said, no, that's not what that is. Like an angel spoke to Jesus. Even the people who couldn't really understand what happened knew that there was some sort of divine punctuation on the fact that Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. That is to say that Jesus makes a connection with his impending death, with the Father being glorified, and everyone who's standing around says, woe. There was some sort of divine exclamation point on what Jesus just said. And so Jesus says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. That is, I didn't need this. I'm always in perfect harmony with the Father. I know exactly what he wants. I know what he's thinking. But you guys need some help. You guys need some signs. And this is one of them. The Father speaking to Jesus was to show the Father's sovereignty over the situation, his control over the situation. One of the great temptations of the disciples in the coming days as Jesus is arrested and put on trial and passed around between the Jewish authorities and the Roman ones was the disciples thinking, oh no, all this stuff that Jesus had been building towards has been undone. It's been unwound. We need to get out of here. It's all falling apart. And Jesus says, essentially, for your sake, I'm making clear right now, days before any of this stuff happens, that this is all exactly how it's supposed to happen. That this is why I came. And me coming to do this is to show the Father's sovereignty over the situation. Christ's death was not a surprise. It was not some unexpected, tragic end, a life cut short. It was a plan. And God's foreknowledge and control over the situation show his greatness, show his glory. The God who was in total control over Jesus' circumstances, despite Jesus' fear, his nervousness, his apprehension, is the same God who's in control over yours. Christ could entrust himself to the Father's plan. No matter how dark it looked, no matter how uncertain things seemed, Christ knew God is sovereign over this whole thing. And even the suffering itself, not despite it, but because of the suffering I'm going to endure, God will be glorified. It will show his trustworthiness. It will show his power. It will show his mercy. Jesus could entrust himself to the Father, and we can too, because Christ's death and resurrection show us God's promise-keeping power, his sovereignty. Secondly, Christ's death and resurrection, they free us from Satan's power. That's the second reason to be encouraged. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The hour, as I said, is this narrow frame of time, not literally an hour, but this narrow frame of time that Jesus' life is kind of zeroing in on now. His death. His resurrection. But Jesus says this to indicate the fact that something significant is going to happen. Now is the judgment of this world. That's a significant statement for him to make. To make a connection between his impending death. It's going to be a crazy weekend. He's going to die, and a couple days later he's going to rise again. But he's making a connection here between his death and resurrection, that weekend of saving work, and the judgment of the world. What exactly kind of judgment is he talking about? Well, in the second part of 31, he makes kind of a parallel statement to give more light to what he's saying. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Through his death and resurrection, Christ broke Satan's power. He deposed the dictator, so to speak. Christ came into the world in order to do something spiritually momentous, which is to break the stronghold of Satan's power over his people. Christ showed his rightful authority. He showed his power. He put God's power on display. By breaking Satan's stronghold. Apart from Christ, we have no way of fighting our sin. We have no way of escaping condemnation. We have no way of avoiding Satan's influence over our hearts. But with Christ, we do. That's what Christ accomplished. Apart from Christ, we are lost. We are trapped in our own sinfulness and condemnation under Satan's tyranny, but with Christ, because of his death, he broke it. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that is, God's children, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is to say, Christ took on flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. What did Christ's death do? Among other things, it broke Satan's authority. It broke his tyrannical power. What that means is for us as Christians is that in Christ we can fight our sin. We don't have to simply succumb to our sinful tendencies, our sinful nature. We can grow in holiness. We may often feel like we are helpless in our battle with our own sin, but actually we're not. In the Christian life, Satan's stronghold has been broken, no matter what he would want us to think. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have a testament to the shattering of Satan's authority over us. We're no longer under condemnation. We're no longer under his tyranny. And that's encouraging. Christ's death and resurrection were the means by which we were freed from Satan's power, Satan's dictatorship. And finally, through Christ's death and resurrection, we become children of God. Look at verse 32. Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This seems like this would have been a confusing statement, when I'm lifted up, and yet we see from the crowd's response in a couple verses that they seem to actually understand what he was saying here. But Christ is explaining that his death will accomplish what's necessary. What's necessary for all kinds of people to be saved from their sin. This is one of those things that would have been probably a little scandalous, even though it sounds reasonable to us. When I'm lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The indication there is, when I'm lifted from the earth, I will bring people, not just from Judah or Galilee or Jerusalem or something like this, but all kinds of people from all over the world to myself to be saved from their sin. This is the kind of thing that it seems that many of his followers tried to skirt or ignore. And yet Christ continually emphasizes the fact that he came to die not just for the Jews, but for all sorts of people. And so in verse 34, the crowd's confused. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Now, there are two acute assertions that the crowd makes rightly. One is that they make the connection between the Messiah, the Christ, and this term that Jesus uses for himself, the Son of Man. They understand that. They also understand that Jesus is referring to his death. Based on their question, it's implicit that they understand this because they say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Our understanding is that the Christ, the Messiah, is supposed to live forever. But you're saying that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. That is to say, they understand that Christ and Son of Man are the same thing. They also understand that when Jesus says he needs to be lifted up, they understand that that means killed. And so, in verse 36, Jesus does what he so often does when asked a question, which is that he doesn't answer it. You would almost expect in verse 36 for Jesus to say, okay, I understand you guys are confused. Let me explain how this is going to work. He doesn't do that. What's implied by his response is that, and he does this so often, is that these people were asking the wrong question. They say, look, we've got this theological paradox that we need you to iron out for us. How is it that you're going to be lifted up, that you're going to be killed, if the Messiah is supposed to live forever? And so how does he respond? The light is among you for a little while longer. Can you imagine people in the crowd thinking, wait a minute, where is he going with this? Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. It's not for you to know or to understand right now or have explained to you ahead of time how it is that I'm going to die and yet also reign forever. You're going to find that out in the right time. It's just not your concern right now. What you need is to trust me. And so he exhorts them. The light, that is to say, me, Jesus, I'm with you a little while longer. While you have the light, trust in me. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. We see this metaphor a lot, particularly in John's gospel. John starts even in the first few verses of his gospel account with this light and darkness motif. And we see John often highlighting Jesus' teaching in which he's using this metaphor, that he is light. That is to say, he represents not just purity, but truth, illumination from God, the illumination that we need to shine the light on our dark hearts, on our sin, to show us our situation for what it really is, and point the way, guide the way towards salvation. But he's saying, look, there are two choices essentially. Trust in the light. That is to take hold in faith of me. Otherwise, darkness will overtake you. Spiritual confusion, despair, futility. While you have the light, he says, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. This is an important connection here. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. That is to say, faith in Christ leads to a transformed identity. If you believe in me, if you put your trust in me, then you actually become something different. That phrase, sons of light, is a common Jewish, honestly, I think ancient Mesopotamian idiom. This idea that a son of something is fundamentally characterized by that thing. He says, if you trust me while you have opportunity to do so, you will actually become something different than what you are now. You will actually become fundamentally defined in a different way. Jesus is light. He is the one who is the source of truth, the one that we need to shine a light on our sin and purify us. And when we trust him for salvation, we are transformed and united with him. Christ's power, Christ's purity, Christ's identity identify us. So if you're a Christian, remember that you are a son of light, so to speak. That is to say, Christ's purity and righteousness and power define you. No matter how you feel, no matter whether it seems that way on Monday morning or not, Christ's life and light define who you are. And if you're not a Christian, Jesus' call to the people in John 12 is his call to you. Believe in the light while you have a chance that you might become a son of light. Trust him to have your identity fundamentally transformed, to be associated with him, to have your sin forgiven, to have your eternity turned upside down. Christ entered into the days before his death with anxiety, with trepidation, with fear, as we can certainly understand, and yet also with determination, a determination to show God's greatness, to glorify the Father in his death, knowing that The saving work that he would accomplish that weekend would put God's power and sovereignty and mercy on full display, which is, as he says, why he came. And in doing so, we have the encouragement of seeing our sovereign promise-keeping God in the work of salvation. The encouragement of knowing that Satan's power over the life of every Christian has been defeated, broken by Christ's death. And that through his death we become sons of light. That is to say, redeemed people who belong to God, whose identities have been fundamentally transformed. Let's pray.